All right, very good. So we are continuing our journey through Anthony Carter's book, Blood Work, and we have arrived at chapter 7. So this morning we'll be covering peace by the blood of Christ. Now, peace is it's one theological term that isn't seem to have the same meaning it probably did at one time. It's one theological term that's very common among mankind, and so therefore it doesn't seem like a particularly theological term, but it is. It may even be more of a common term in our society today than the word faith, and we know how well or how much faith is used in ways that aren't the same way a Christian would use the word faith. Now, the thing about peace is, and makes it so common, is that, you know, we all, quote, we all want peace. Everyone wants peace. Miss America contestants want peace. Everyone with the exception of a handful of disturbed individuals wants peace. So it's such a common term these days. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines peace as, its first definition being, in a general sense, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. Well, I'll just stop right there and say, if that was all it was, then you don't have peace in your homes, I'm sure, if you have a lot of children anyways. But that's not the peace what we're aiming at. That's one of several ways it's defined. Another way that same dictionary defines peace is it's harmony, it's concord, it is reconciliation between parties at variance. Reconciliation between parties at variance. Now, you might be thinking, did he really just give me the definition of the word peace? As if you needed to know what the word peace meant. But again, it's such an easy word to understand and know. If that were the case, in its at least its biblical sense, then why did the dictionary need to, in the 1828 version, need to supply 8 renditions of the definition? 8 in total. And how is it then there's such a divide in the world about what true peace is and how to attain true peace? We all want it, and we all think we know what it is. However, when you take that dividing line and you place it between the Christian and between the rest of the world, between the Christian and the rest of the world, then our consideration of what true peace is and how we get it, it makes this term a bit more dissimilar, especially when you do it between how a Christian should be viewing it biblically and how the world understands peace. You know, not long ago, we finished up that Sunday school series by Francis Schaeffer on How Should We Then Live? And if you can remember, toward the end of that book, he gets down to the basics of what it is that the average person wants in the world. And it made an impact on me and be able to understand what drives humanity. And that what the average person wants is personal peace and affluence. Now, personal peace along with affluence, it's on that same side of that dividing line as the rest of the world. And a person will put up with just about anything, just as long as his personal peace and affluence are not denigrated. Now, for this person, or peace, you could say, is the same thing as being left alone, not to be bothered, to do as he or she pleases in many ways. That's how they would look at what peace is. It's a very selfish peace. Now, this is not the peace that Scripture calls us to. The world is, again, a very selfish peace that's really, it's easily shattered. And the Christian's is a peace that's founded in the unbreakable relationship with God, where he says that nothing can take us from the palm of his hand. It's not breakable. Now, the second definition that I provided from Webster's 1828 dictionary, that's is more applicable when it comes to true peace with God. You know, that harmony, that concord, that state of reconciliation between parties at variance. Is that not what we have between the sinner and God? The very least, parties at variance. For Christians, peace is a desired state that is only to be had in relation to God. Now, peace is described in the book that we're going through by Anthony Carter as, quote, one of the richest words in the Bible. You can no more define it by looking up its meaning in the dictionary, which is probably why you have so many different versions of that definition. You can no more define it by looking up its meaning in the dictionary than you can define a person by his social security number. It gathers all aspects of wholeness that result from God's will being completed in us. It is the work of God that, when complete, releases streams of living water in us and pulsates with eternal life. Every time that Jesus healed, every time that he forgave or called someone, we have a demonstration of peace. End quote. It is what God has been doing and what he has done. Now, true peace, my friends, is reconciliation with God. If you look in Romans 12, verse 18, we are told that to be at peace, we are to be at peace with all people, if possible. You know, as much as it depends upon you, you are to be at peace with your neighbor. Can't love your neighbor if you're not seeking peace with your neighbor. Now, peace, again, is a concept that is realized in our relationships. Relationships with our God and with our neighbors. The first and the second greatest commandments. So, because of what God has accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus, it's all because of what Christ has accomplished on that cross. Because that trail was first blazed by Christ in his willing sacrifice. So we are to mimic our master. And so we're to be a people who are, you know, easy to get along with. Pursuers of peace and justice with our neighbors. You know, we're, as you know, Peter has been talking about, we've been going over in that sermon series. You know, we want that peaceable and quiet life. We want to be those that are easy to get along with, you know, without obviously having to compromise our faith. Now, our pilgrimage we have in this harsh world, it makes for peace a difficult thing to grasp when pursued in our own strength. It's impossible, really. Christ, he said in John 15, that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, you can see clearly from that what Christ is saying in his observation of Christians in this world, what's at stake and how difficult it is to have peace. Now, friends, this means that if we're going to be at peace with our neighbor, which is often an unbeliever, then it's going to mean that we're going to be the one that has to take that initiative most of the time. Now, like, again, what was preached even last week, now we should be about doing good works that are seen by our unbelieving neighbors so that ultimately God is glorified, and that the Christian religion doesn't take any blows due to our self or sin. You know, this doing this requires a peace that is by the blood of Christ. It's about, you know, how Paul says in Romans, it's about being a living sacrifice. And as living sacrifices, Christians should not be known for violence, hate mongering. Rather, you know, we are, as Christ calls us to be in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be peacemakers. We are to be peacemakers. So, got some questions. So, interaction here, and which I knew would be necessary because you're lacking an hour of sleep. Number one, tell me, who here had to solve a conflict this week between two or more people? All right. I guess I see some moms and dads' hands going up. All right. Lucy, her hand went up. Okay. All right. Second question. All right. Was it difficult to know if one person was entirely at fault? Yep. Okay. Third question. Was there a clear peacemaker among those in the conflict? No. Oh, Lucy, were you the peacemaker? Okay. All right. Well, one of the things, you know, those of us who got to attend that parenting class, that really struck out to me, that the Reb Bradley talked about in his video series on child training, was the challenge that parents face when determining who started it. I hate that. Who started it between the two fighting siblings? Now, surely one of the two is probably very likely the main cause of the problem. And it's not to say that it doesn't, it's not always the case that there isn't one who possibly started it. The problem is we don't know who that is. You know, we can't see into their hearts. That's really what's at stake here and what makes it so hard. But the parents' goal is not so much to put our detective hat on and to read the scene of the crime and solve that horrible event that has overtaken our home in that moment. The parent should, at least, nothing else can be done, should help both those siblings to understand that they are not loving their brother or sister in the conflict. It's not so much who is the one who caused it, but by their reactions, how are they not loving their brother or sister? And make that the focus. Most likely, neither of them were being a peacemaker. You know, that's what Christ calls us to be peacemakers. And a peacemaker cannot be trying to win fights. You can't be trying to win fights. If you're trying to win a fight, then you are not obeying the command to try to be that peacemaker in most instances, okay? Now, I'm not trying to put up an argument that, you know, you can't fight injustice in a way that you could be accused of being a muckraker of some sort. It's not what I'm getting at. But in most contexts of our lives, you know, when you're trying to win that fight, you're not often trying to be that peacemaker. Peacemakers are those who actively work to bring about peace and reconciliation when instead there's hatred or at least some level of enmity. In Matthew 5:9, where Christ talks about this, God blesses that peacemakers and he declares them to be his children. So if you're a child of God, then you are to be about being a peacemaker. Now those who work for peace share in Christ's ministry of bringing peace and reconciliation. You're sharing in that ministry. You're mimicking our master. So parents, we need to be about training up our children to be peacemakers. And we need to demonstrate that too, right? We can't just do that and not demonstrate it ourselves. So we got to lead them to Christ so that they have peace with God. That is the first thing that we do, is leading them to Christ to have that true peace with God. All right. The peace enjoyed by Christians. That peace that we enjoy as Christians, it is based on truth. Okay? Absolute truth. And it is not to be had at the expense of truth. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Consider, for example, during the early church, the days when Christians were being harshly persecuted and being thrown to the lions in the arena. I don't want to downplay, when I go through this example, the challenge that obviously created in testing a person's faith to face such a possible punishment as being a victim in Rome's arena. But many of these professing Christians, they denied Christ in some way to escape what fellow man wanted to do to them in these circumstances. So when they were faced with this challenge, they denied Christ. And those who denied Christ, they denied, whether they would admit it or not in that moment, they denied the truth of Christ. And even though they adverted the arena, many of them suffered turmoil in their souls because they denied Christ. And when we talked about church history, we talked about that what that created in terms of the church and how to address it when people who denied Christ, how do they wanted to come back into the fold and in the ways that the early church dealt with that. But they were in turmoil. They denied the truth. They denied Christ. They rejected that truth. And they lost peace because of it. They were in turmoil over it. They had no peace because they denied truth. Now, real, true, lasting peace comes only by and through truth regarding the blood of Jesus. In Colossians 1:19-20, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And we know also from Romans 5 that because of sin, there was and is enmity between God and man. And sin, a problem of sin that we have, separated God and man from each other, separates God and man from each other, causing God to hide his face from man. We see that in Isaiah 59. God hides his face from us because of the sin that the sinner has. Now, and this may shock some of you to hear, but God hates the impenitent, wicked sinner. He abhors him. Unbelievers truly have no idea how much discord they have with God. In Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Those are very strong words that many mainline churches would not be bringing up, or they try to explain it away. Hates, abhors. These are not words I want to be read about me in relation to God and how he sees me. You know, the Hebrew word in Psalm 5, verse 5, where it says that he hates all, you hate all evildoers, the way it's translated in our Bible as hate, it's by far most often translated as hate when it's used in other passages. So it's not just necessarily a translator's preference compared to other translations that you can read. By far, it's the word hate or a derivation of hate. There are also other verses that say similar things. The face of the Lord is against him. In Psalm 34:16, his wrath is ready to destroy him, being that impenitent sinner. We see that in Romans 2. How about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? You know, one thing we have to remember is that God loves at a level and in ways that we fallen human beings do not love in our natural fleshly condition. Do any of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, love like God loves? No. Have we been called to do it? Yeah. But we don't often love that way. Okay? You know, and when we humans hate, when we hate, it's with a desire to inflict pain on a fellow human being. But God says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33:11, we find God saying, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't hate the way we hate either. But make no mistake, God will utterly punish the wicked, those that whom he has no peace with and that enmity with. On the flip side, we find that man has no desire for God. We see that in Job 21, that he doesn't delight in God. In Job 34, we can see that. And that he really hates God. We see that in Romans 1, right? In Romans 8, verse 7, it says, the mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God. You know, natural man, that is, unbelievers, don't really have a chance for true peace. Not in that state of being in that natural state they are as sinners. No chance for true peace. And the truth is that there can be no peace with God until he declares it so. So there is no getting around the fact that outside a reconciled position in Christ, there is no peace with God, and that means enmity with God. They have no chance for true peace without being reconciled to God. An unbeliever is unwelcomed in the presence of God. We learn about that in Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, his arguably his most famous sermon, he said, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. A terrible thing. Now, sadly, the unbeliever himself is okay with having nothing to do with God in ways that he or she can't even understand. They don't understand these things that we're saying here. They are incapable of reconciling and having peace with God. So, God in his love, Christ brought peace to us. He brought peace to us, but at the price of his own blood. You know, hence the name of our chapter. We see that in Colossians 1. And it's by the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that brings peace to us by first regenerating us. So just as God said he would do in the new covenant, as described in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, which says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God initiates this, that peace in our life. God is the one who is the ultimate peacemaker with mankind. And that's why we're to mimic him as being peacemakers ourselves. Because he's our master, he's our God, our Lord, and because we love him and we're grateful for what he's done. Now, for Christians, the power that brings peace and enables us to get along, it comes by the way of the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. And, you know, Romans 8, it talks about us having a life in the Holy Spirit. And it's through Christ's sacrifice that we are freed from bondage to sin and our fleshly desires. And those desires, they entice us, okay? You know, before Christ, those desires deceived us. When you see that word, enticed, into sin, you could replace that word as deceived. You know, our flesh deceives us. It lies to us. And before Christ, we could only believe those lies. Before we were brought into that reconciliation, that's all we could believe were lies. And the truth was really undesired in our consciences. They were listless. You know, they were unable to take advantage of a peace even within ourselves. Always at war, that war that was within that person. You know, our minds, the mind that is set on the flesh, and that's how it was for us before Christ. And in Romans 8, 6, we read, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So again, it's something that God does, but we also understand peace is something that we understand in our minds, and it affects our minds and our thinking. Okay? Whenever the scripture talks about the heart of man, you could also interchange that often with the mind. Okay? We find that peace is the result of being controlled by the Spirit. So are you, brother and sister, would you say that you in your life right now are being controlled by the Spirit? In a sense, every believer truly is. But are you resisting the Spirit in something? You know, we can have those moments like David talks about where he feels broken because he's resisting the Spirit. He doesn't have peace in that moment. It's very much a thing that affects our minds. A popular saying that we like to make is we like to say in honor of soldiers that fight for a country that freedom isn't free. And when we say that, it's because we want to recognize their sacrifice. True peace, that reconciliation with God who is infinitely holy, with the people who are radically corrupt and depraved in truly every facet of being, require an infinitely greater sacrifice. And it's with a price that only the blood of the eternally begotten Son of God can pay. And it is free grace to us, praise God, but it was at the high, high cost paid by Christ's life represented in his blood. All right, so if we go back and start with the book of Genesis, we see that it is God who's the initiator of peace and creation. And we read that he created a world established in peace. You know, out of the chaos of nothingness, ex nihilo. You know, God brought forth an ordered world marked by harmony. Marked by tranquility and equity and prosperity. It was marked by peace. And before time was even created, we know that the Godhead, the Trinity, lived in peace and harmony with one another. Now, God's creation was, in a way, an extension of that harmony, but now extended to creation itself and uniquely extended toward man. You know, before the fall, Adam and Eve, that peace that they had with God, that harmony, did not have sin in there. It was so good that even God called it so and rested in pleasure of it on the seventh day. He rested. There was peace on that seventh day. Eden represented a blissful peace with God with no sin interfering. And creation culminates in the peace and joy of the Sabbath. So we also know that the enemy of mankind and God, the devil, wanted to end peace in the garden. His hate for God and the work in the work of God's hands, he zealously sought to see that cosmic rebellion would shatter that peace that was established by God, by the Creator. He wanted to see that peace coming to an end. He enticed war into the heart of man. That's what he did. His deception did eventually lead to the expulsion of mankind from the garden, but God, he always had a plan for that. God the Father had covenanted before time began to love a people for himself to be given to his Son. And the Father planned to give up his Son, and the Son planned to lay down his life to reconcile man back to God after knowing what the devil would do. And as such, the warring elements of sin in our lives have been brought to peace. And God is glorified. Now, all of heaven's angels marvel at what God has restored in peace that should have been lost forever. Deservedly so. And when Christ was born, he came as God to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see that in Luke 1. You know, with the angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Christ brought peace. Now, wrapping this up, we're almost at the bottom of the hour. The author of our book, Anthony Carter, he writes that the only way to bring an end to hostility and enmity in the world is to bring an end to the source of hostility and enmity, namely sin, bringing an end to sin. And Christ has done this for us sovereignly and mysteriously. The peace of Christ is not received by everyone. We don't all understand that. You know, for many, Christ has brought peace. In John 14:27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." You know, the absence of fear isn't necessarily peace, okay? I mean, in many ways it is. In heaven, we aren't going to have fear and we'll have eternal peace. But we can have, as Christians, battle with fear. And God can give us courage, what we want. You know, that's what we want when we're having fear. But we can still be at peace at the same time. It's an amazing thing that God brings us that. I guess you could say he changes that fear into a peace. Right? For many others, God, Christ, has brought a sword. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, Jesus Christ, he was not naive, right? Now, he knew the message of peace through his life, death, and resurrection, and that it would not be universally accepted, okay? It was designed this way from eternity past. In fact, he knew it would often be viciously and violently resisted. Now, the resistance, obviously, it would result in his death on a tree as one cursed, and the deaths of many of those who would follow him. But Christ brings peace. But he didn't bring neutrality. You know, those who refuse to receive the peace of Christ will find themselves at war with Christ. He said in Luke 11:23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So consequently for Christians, peace with Christ may also mean hostility with those who refuse to trust him. Now, indeed, Jesus declared that for his sake, families would be divided. Father against son, mother against daughter, in-laws at odds. Nevertheless, Christ shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice of God to reconcile sinners to himself. And it was the ultimate gesture of peace. Those who refuse to receive that sacrifice of his blood cannot have peace with God. And will often find themselves at odds with those who have it. I'm sure some of you have experienced that being at odds with the world because of the peace that you enjoy in Christ. In Isaiah, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. Yet the gracious offer of peace is made to all. And the difference is, in the end, that the church wants the one who has brought peace through his blood and the world doesn't. All right. Let me close there.